Well, if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews. I believe it's page number 1205 will get you to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter. The letter of 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples that he handpicked. He's writing this letter to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And quite a bit of what Peter has to say in this letter is about suffering for Christ. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that it's possible to do what's right or do what's good and still experience adversity and still experience hardship and suffering anyway. And Peter infers in our text 2 weeks ago that when we do good and still are met with resistance and still experience suffering, that the reason for it is the will of God. And that can be a tough pill to swallow. And if you're tripped up at that idea, that you're doing seemingly all the right things and nothing is going right for you, then you wouldn't be the first person to get tripped up by that. The Bible records multiple laments in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, from people like Job and David, and they're basically saying, if I had done wrong, or if I had done others wrong, I would understand why bad things were happening to me. But here I am trying to serve you, Lord. What's going on here? Why is this the way that it's working out? Where are you? And so the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, directs his original audience, as well as Christians today, to remember in those situations that Jesus, the only truly innocent sufferer, whose suffering didn't end in defeat but resulted in victory, is where our focus should be. And we will share in that victory if we belong to Christ and have placed our trust in him. So follow along with me this morning as we read Peter's words about Christ's victory through suffering and our victory in him in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So verse 18 is presupposing several things. It presupposes that the reader acknowledges who Jesus is. Jesus is more than just a man. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And it presupposes that the reader acknowledges what Jesus was, that he was without sin. So that means Christ, the Son of God, suffered for sins, but not for his own sins, because he was without sin. And it's basically as if Peter is saying here to people who are suffering, hey, you're suffering because of the words and actions of others against you. You're suffering as a result of their sins. Guess what? Jesus suffered for or because of the sins of others too. Your sins and mine. Jesus Christ is the only truly and completely innocent sufferer, and he suffered according to the will of God for one express purpose: to bring near to God sinners who are separated from him and under his judgment on account of sins by becoming a substitute for them and paying the debt of all those who will trust in him. Jesus is suffering like your suffering, if you belong to him, is both willed by God and not in vain. Jesus, through his suffering, victoriously accomplished all that he set out to do. And through faith in him, Christians share in his victory even as we suffer. Now, the remainder of this passage shows us four ways in which Christ was victorious in his suffering. So let's see if we can walk through all of those without too many detours this morning. So the first of those ways that Christ is victorious through suffering is that Christ was victorious in his death. To all the watching world, Jesus' death would have looked like defeat. To those who opposed him, to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they thought, all right, we finally took out this backwoods rabble-rouser who all the ignorant masses are just going crazy after. We're done with him. We've put him in the tomb. He's done with. To the disciples, it looked like defeat. We know that after his resurrection, Jesus hid his identity and he appeared to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. We read about this in Luke chapter 24. And these men are talking about all the events that had happened. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? And again, they don't know it's him. And they proceed to tell him, well, have you not heard that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we thought was a prophet, we hoped that he was the Messiah, but he was killed. And they thought that it was a defeat. They thought that was the end of the story. We know that Judas, Jesus' betrayer, that he thought it was a defeat because when he saw that instead of resisting arrest and instead of showing his kingly authority, that Jesus went away and that Jesus was actually led to the cross and crucified, Judas became so overwhelmed with grief that he took his own life. But throughout his ministry and repeatedly on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus had told his disciples that this was the reason he came. He came to die for sinners. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And in light of what verse 18 tells us, Peter eventually came to understand this, that Jesus, the only truly righteous man, suffered in the place of sinners to take away our unrighteousness, our iniquity, and our transgression, our sin. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus shed his blood that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. He paid sin's penalty to secure God's pardon. Amen. But the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that when Christ did this, he accomplished something else. He disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, that doesn't mean earthly kings or rulers or governors or magistrates. No, he means spiritual powers and authorities. The spiritual powers and authorities of darkness and their tyrannical rule over sinners. By removing the penalty of sin, he also canceled the record of debt of his people with all of the law's demands. And so Satan and his associates, they no longer have anything with which to condemn Christians and accuse them before God. All of that has been taken away. All of this Jesus accomplished in his death at the cross. But that's not where Jesus' victory in his death stops. Because according to our text today, Jesus also proclaimed the victory he had won in between his death and resurrection. Depending on which translation of the Bible you have, the word spirit at the end of verse 18 may or may not be capitalized. In some translations it is, and some it isn't. But whether it is not capitalized and means that Jesus' body died, but his eternal spirit continued, which it did, or whether it's capitalized and it means that it was the Holy Spirit who later brought his body back to life, which is also true, what follows that is actually what's key. That either through his divine spirit or by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ, during the 3 days his body was in the tomb, proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, what Jesus proclaimed was his victory over sin and darkness, and that the payment had been made in full for the sins of the people of God. And the spirits he proclaimed too are those who were disobedient in the days of Noah leading up to Noah's flood. And these are likely the same angels in prison that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude, verse 6, where we're told that they are being held in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, there's competing theories as to what these angels did. Some believe that these angels are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, who saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took them and had children. And some believe that these angels were just vigorously inciting rebellion against the Creator, so that Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the Lord saw that the earth was full of wickedness and that every thought of man's heart was only evil from youth. And so God decided to cleanse the earth with a flood. But what's most important here is that Christ's humiliation had ended and his exaltation had begun. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death. And then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. So with the conclusion of his death on the cross, Jesus's humiliation had ended, and now his exaltation has begun. And here he is declaring that he has won the victory at the cross, and in his spirit, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is now proclaiming to the enemies of God his victory over sin and the powers of darkness. And so Jesus was victorious through suffering. He was victorious in his death. We also see that Jesus was victorious in his resurrection. Regardless of the capitalization of the word spirit in verse 18, the reference there to Christ being made alive, along with the direct reference to the resurrection in verse 21, speaks of another aspect of Christ's victory through suffering. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter gets up to preach to a crowd of Jewish people gathered from all over the Roman Empire who speak a multitude of different languages, he tells them that Jesus Christ is the one whom King David of old was talking about in Psalm 16 when he says that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, or the place of the dead, or let his body see corruption. Peter says the reason they could be sure David wasn't speaking about himself is that he died and was buried, and that his tomb was still there that very day, the day of Acts chapter 2. But on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus' tomb was empty, and the stone was rolled away, meaning that his body did not see decay, and that his soul, having been reunited with his body, was not left in Hades. So Christ was victorious over the grave. There's a beautiful old hymn called Christ the Lord is Risen Today that's mildly difficult to sing, and I understand it's even more difficult to play, but it captures the triumphal spirit of Christ's victory over the grave so well. I'd like to read some of the verses from it to you. It says, Christ the Lord is risen today, sons of men and angels say, raise your joys and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once, he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. Because Jesus was fully human and experienced a real physical death, when he died, he went where all the souls of the dead from Adam until then had gone. That's Sheol or Hades, which are the Hebrew and Greek names of the abode of the dead. And because Jesus lived a righteous life, he went to the righteous portion of Hades, the place of comfort, also known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. And that's what had happened from the beginning of the world until then. People would live and they would die. Their soul would go to Sheol or Hades, same place. If they were righteous, they would go to paradise. If they were wicked, they would go to the other portion. But Ephesians 4 tells us that he who descended, meaning Jesus, also ascended. And he led a host of captives, which means Jesus wrecked the underworld. He trampled down the gates of death by physically rising from the dead and liberating all those saints of old who had been waiting in paradise. And in so doing, he defeated death, he removed its teeth, and he brought it into submission. And now for the Christian, death is no longer a scary enemy. It actually becomes our servant because it takes us where we want to go, into the presence of God in heaven. And all this because of the power of our victorious Christ. Amen. The third example of Christ's victory through suffering is Christ is victorious in the salvation of his people. Even though the wickedness of man was great in the earth, Genesis 6 also tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that Noah was a righteous man. He was not a perfect man or a sinless man, but a man who worshiped the Lord and obeyed him. So God told Noah to build an ark, a huge ship, that he might save him and his wife and his sons, his three sons and their wives, and two of every kind of animal on the earth. So out of all the people of the earth, God identifies one man who worships him, and he plans to save him and his family from the impending judgment that he is about to bring on the earth, killing everyone and everything else on dry land. As a side note, men, what a reminder how important it is for us to be the spiritual head over our home, in our marriage and in our family. Because you see, Noah's family experienced mercy from God because of God's mercy to Noah and their association with him. So men, are the people in your home being blessed by your resolve to worship the Lord and obey him? What kind of spiritual leadership are you demonstrating, and how is it affecting your family? But we're told in verse 20, that God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, which means that for 50 to 75 years, God's creation continues to rebel against him and flaunt it in his face, and God restrains his anger. And we don't know how many people there were on the earth in those days, but we can be sure that there was a lot more than eight. And we're told that eight persons, Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three wives, that God saved them alone out of all the earth. So Noah's family was certainly in the minority. But God isn't affected by those kind of odds. When the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket and darkness seems to have the advantage, God is still God, and he will have the victory. And what we see over and over again in the Bible is that God judges his enemies, and he saves his people, and he is able to punish the wicked while preserving the righteous. Now, surely Peter's audience felt this. Surely they were in the minority at the time of Peter's letter. And they may have felt that the world was against them. But God reminds them of Noah. God will preserve and save his people no matter how few of them there might be. And even though Christianity today, based on the number of people who identify as Christians, is the largest religion in the world, when you try to live a distinctly Christian life and raise your children to honor Christ, it sure doesn't feel like Christians are in the majority. It sure doesn't feel like Christians are everywhere. Even here in good old Ellsbury, if you have school-aged children and you're teaching them that God is the creator and that we owe him worship, that sin is the problem with the world, and that we're all sinners, that Jesus is the answer to our problem, and that everyone should repent of their sins and believe in him, and that the Bible reveals God's will for our lives and should be the authority for how we live. If you're teaching that to your children, you're in the minority. Your children at their school are in the minority. But do you know what? That doesn't affect God. He's not anxious or threatened or worried by those odds. Because God knows how to save his people, and he displays Christ's victory over sin and death every time he does it. And he's actually given us a display of Christ's victory in the act of baptism. Now, there's a lot of things that go by the name baptism that are not actually baptism, biblically speaking. Lots of groups that call themselves Christian sprinkle babies, and they say that's baptism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And there's also a group that calls themselves Christians that dunk babies. But that's still not baptism, biblically speaking. And then there's groups out there that arbitrarily, around 12 or 13 years of age, baptize adolescents, replacing confirmation with baptism. But that, even though it's a lot closer, is still not, biblically speaking, baptism. Because biblically speaking, baptism is the act that people perform when they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save people or wash them of their sins or give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And someone will say, but wait a minute, doesn't the text today say baptism saves you? It's right there. It's in the text. Yeah, it says that. But how does it save you? It says, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, according to Peter, baptism is like a prayer. It is a demonstration of faith in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. That's what saves. It's not the waters of baptism that save. Peter makes that clear. It's the faith behind the act of baptism. And Peter is saying that as the waters of the flood lifted the ark, which Noah had built, saving him and his wife and his sons and their wives, Christ is the Christian's ark of refuge. And the waters of baptism remind us of God's judgment of sin. He cleansed the entire world of it once. His judgment of sin in the cross, and the new life that we can have, the salvation that we have from God's judgment through Christ because of his resurrection. And every time a sinner comes to faith in Jesus and follows him in the water of baptism, it's a declaration that Jesus is Lord and that Christ has won the victory over sin, death, and the devil. The fourth demonstration of Christ's victory that we see in the text is Christ is victorious in his ascension. The final verse of Charles Wesley's hymns, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, says, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Peter writing in verse 22 that Jesus Christ is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And that same Jesus who for a time gave up the glory of heaven to take on human flesh and become like us in every way except sin and suffered such horrific things at the hands of sinners in the place of sinners has now been exalted. To be seated at the right hand means to be given the place of preeminence and honor. And that's what God the Father has done for Jesus. And there's not a person or created being, including the devil himself, who is not subordinate now to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's angels, every ruler, even over spiritual darkness, they are all beneath him. And that may open up a host of questions like, well, if Jesus has really been exalted on high with all things beneath him and he has all power and authority, then why doesn't he just stop all the pain and sin and evil that's in the world right now? And the short answer is he will in his time. God has a purpose and a plan, and that is being worked out in our time. And when it's the right time, Christ will return and complete his work of making all things new. But the fact that Christ has already ascended and been exalted and is already seated on the throne with angels and authorities and powers subjected to him should give God's people greater confidence to cry out to him for mercy and help in their time of need. And it should also give God's people greater assurance that darkness cannot prevail and that their suffering will not end in defeat, because Christ, who suffered and died for them, has already won the victory, and he will not forsake his people. If you are in Christ this morning, you should have great assurance that the Lord Jesus is our victorious King, and that whatever you are going through, you have the victorious one on your side. But if you are not in Christ this morning, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've not acknowledged that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that's why Jesus went to the cross and died and rose again, you've not admitted that neither by baptism, nor by church attendance, nor by trying to be a good person are you able to save yourself, you've not admitted that only by Jesus' life and death and resurrection can you be forgiven of your sins and be made right with God, then even today, you can receive his victory as yours, as a gift. You can admit your need, and you can ask him to save you, and he will.